Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to begin at verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Arminian from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home amongst the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished, and he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That is why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Please keep that open. We're going to be looking really tonight at Genesis 26, which is the next chapter, which we'll read. I'll read, and hopefully you'll be able to follow. So it's really important that you keep that open. And we are beginning a series on this Old Testament narrative. I thought it'd be good to do some Old Testament narrative on an evening. It's a while since we've done that. And this is a great section. As Edwin says, we'll be focused on the character of Jacob, but in the Bible it's called the account of Isaac. It's actually the account of Abraham's son Isaac and his children, his sons. Esau, the hairy one, as we've just read, and Jacob, the other one, the younger one. And it's the younger one, Jacob, who, as God said before the children were born, gets the blessing. But it's a messed up family. We'll see that as we read on. Esau, the man's man, the hairy man, dad's favorite, and Jacob, the mummy's boy, mummy's favorite, likes to stay at home, probably a bit soft. And it's never good to have favorites, is it? Just a recipe for disaster. So we're going to read some interesting things. Let's pray. Father, we do come to your word thankful that we have it, that we have access to this wonderful treasure, your word, the Bible. Thank you that it reveals you to us. You speak yourself to us, and we pray that as a result of us spending time together reading your word tonight, that we will get to know you better. And our trust in you and our trust in the Lord Jesus would be stronger as a result, and our lives would be more obedient. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have seen the Indiana Jones films, the third in the series, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It's all about the search for the Holy Grail, the search for the cup, the legendary cup that was used at the Last Supper. And to cut a long story short, the Indiana Jones, this archaeologist, treasure hunter, along with some baddies who are also looking for the treasure, they find it, they discover it. And the big climax, they see that the Holy Grail is guarded by a crusader knight who has been there for centuries, because whoever drinks water from the Holy Grail gets eternal life. So he's been there for a long, long time. And in this great climax, Donovan, the baddie, is presented with a table full of goblets. He wants eternal life. And the crusader says, "You must choose. You must choose wisely. For while the true grail will bring you life, the false grail will take it from you. Choose the true grail, you'll get life. Choose the false grail," and there are dozens and dozens of false grails here, "choose the false grail, and it will take life from you." Donovan picks a gold, emerald, encrusted goblet, fit for a prince, fit for a king, and he drinks from it, and he turns to dust. I was thinking of showing it, actually, but normally on evening church, we have quite a few children. We don't have any tonight. I could have shown it, couldn't I? It is a bit of a video nasty, so I might have got into trouble for showing it, but it's pretty grim. And the crusader just looks at what happens, this man turning to dust before his eyes, and he says, "He chose poorly." Presented with a choice of life or death, he chose poorly. Esau, in the passage that we have just been looking at, was presented with a choice. And it's a choice of life or death. Now, Indiana Jones is fiction. This is fact. This is history. This choice really is a real choice. A choice between eternal life or eternal death. And Esau, we see, chose poorly. He despised his birthright. He chose food above the promise and the plan of God. That's basically what he's doing. And Genesis chapter 26 shows us just what a foolish choice it was. It shows us just what it was that Esau turned his back on. And it helps us, hopefully, to make a wise choice in life. So let's look at Genesis 26. Verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions.' So Isaac stayed in Gerar." There's a famine in the land, just like there'd been in Abraham's time. Abraham went to Egypt, if you remember, to escape the famine. It made sense to go to Egypt because the River Nile is in Egypt. And that meant that there was always water to grow crops. That meant food. God hadn't told Abraham to go to Egypt, but he went anyway, and it nearly ended in disaster, if you remember the story. Now, in this famine, God appears to Isaac, Abraham's son, and says, "Don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. Stay in this land. Don't go to the place where there's water and food. Stay in the land where it's going to be tough. Stay here where there's famine." And then, having said that, God repeats and he confirms the promise that he'd made on numerous occasions to Isaac's father, Abraham. And that promise is there in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "I will be with you and will bless you." That's the promise of protection, the promise of God's presence with him, always. "For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands." That's the promise of a place. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." That's the promise of people. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." And that's the promise of God's great purpose. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. It's got the same four components that we read of in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that great turning point in the Bible. Protection, place, provision, people, and purpose. Protection, place, people, purpose. And the Bible is about God keeping that promise. It's a promise that one day Eden will be restored. That perfection, that harmony in the Garden of Eden, it will be restored. Human beings one day will once again be God's people in God's perfect place, enjoying God's perfect presence, his blessing, his rest. The promise is about people moving from curse to blessing, about moving from being alienated from God to being brought back to God, to be reunited with him. It is the gospel promise. It is the promise, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And so God confirms the promise to Isaac, and he commands him to stay in Gerar. Stay in the hard place. Trust me. Don't go to Egypt. And Isaac, unlike his father, obeys. He stays in Gerar. He exercises faith. He trusts God at this point. Let's read on. Verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," he thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." So Rebekah's a beauty, she's a babe, and not surprisingly, the men of Gerar start to take an interest in her. Isaac is afraid. He fears that these unbelievers, if they knew that she was his wife, they would kill him and they would take her. So he says, "No, she's my sister." Does that sound familiar? If you've read the account to this point, it should do. Do you know anybody else in the Bible who did the same thing, who lied about his wife, pretending that she was his sister in order to save his own neck? Well, Abraham did that. So Isaac's dad did it twice with near disastrous consequences. And now Isaac, probably knowing what happened to his father and his mother on these two previous occasions, once in Egypt and once in this very land, the land of the Philistines, he still does exactly the same thing. She's my sister. Like father, like son. He puts his wife in danger and he puts the promise in danger too, because the promise is that Isaac is going to have offspring. And Rebekah, she has a very important role to play in that promise. So what if she's taken by one of the Philistines to be his wife? That puts the promise in danger. So it's a stupid thing to do. And by doing it, Isaac shows that at this particular point, he's not trusting God. God has said, "I will be with you. My presence is with you to protect you." That's the promise. But Isaac doesn't believe the promise. And so he lies. He fears the men of the land more than he fears God. He had God's promise, but he doesn't let that promise control the way he acts in a scary situation. And that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like me. It sounds a bit like us. We too have God's promise, but so often we don't let it control us in scary situations, in difficult situations, in troubled situations. And we start to trust and look for security, other things, things that we can see, and we don't trust God's promise. But we are called to trust God's promise, and we can trust God. We can trust God and his promise, because he's the God who always keeps his promise, and that's what we see here as we read on, verse 8. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So I'm assuming this man has seen a few men kiss their sisters in his time, but they never did it like that. Cat's out of the bag. Abimelech summoned Isaac, verse 9, and says, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So Isaac and Rebekah, the family, they've got royal protection. But behind the decree of King Abimelech, the author of Genesis wants us to see the protection of God. This is God protecting Isaac. God is faithful. God is keeping that protection element of his promise. "I will be with you. I will protect you." And we see this happening. And it's really the good news. God is determined to make his plan to bless the world succeed. And he's determined to see that happens in spite of the failures, in spite of the lack of faith of his servant. And you've got to look at that and you say, well, if this God is for us, who can be against us? God is faithful. He's faithful in his protection of his people. Next, we see that God is faithful in provision. This is verse 12 onwards. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. So in other words, he's saying there, these are mine. These are my wells. This belong to us, to my family. So he's believing the promise now. He's believing the land element of the promise. This is the land that God has promised him. And he is living in the light of that promise. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek. That means dispute. If you look at the footnote below, dispute. Because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. Now, Sitnah means opposition. He moved on from there and dug another well. And no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth. That means room. Saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." It's very easy to read things like that, isn't it? And just think, well, interesting, kind of, not really. Move on to the next thing. But it's an amazing thing that we're reading of here. We've got to remember that this is a time of drought and famine. Time of drought and famine in a very difficult place. And Isaac just keeps finding water wherever he goes. He finds water after water and water. And the message is, God is with him. God is blessing him. God is providing for him. And now he has Rehoboth, he has room. Question, is God keeping his promise to Isaac? Answer, yes. He is blessing Isaac. Is it easy for Isaac? Answer, no. Wherever he goes, he faces opposition. Do you see that? Wherever he goes, it's difficult. Opposition and persecution and trouble. And that's what God's people can expect in this life. Blessing and opposition. Has God blessed us? Has God provided for us? Answer, yes, he has. He has blessed us. He has blessed us with everything we need to enter his eternal kingdom. He has kept his promise. He sent Jesus. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus has dealt with our sin, which means that we can now enjoy relationship with God. We can know the blessing of being God's people. God has blessed us, we're told in Ephesians 1, with every blessing in the heavenly realms. He's blessed us with adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the rest of God's new creation, all this through Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing that we enjoy now, forgiveness and relationship with God. The blessing that we enjoy now as Christians is not material prosperity. There is a false gospel that says if you believe in Jesus, then you will be blessed with material wealth. But that is not the gospel promise. The promise of sickness, poverty, hardship, pain, and death, all gone, that's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back again. So we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And we look forward to that knowing that it's definitely coming. It's definitely coming because God is faithful, keeps his promises. He gave us his son. He did not spare his son. He gave his son up for us all. He's not going to do all that and then hold back on his promise of rest, is he? No, he will graciously give us all things in Christ. That's a fantastic thing, to be a children of the promise, isn't it? To belong to Jesus. Nothing better than that. But with the blessing, there comes hardship and opposition. For everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. It's the promise of the New Testament. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You obey God, you'll get it in the neck. And that was Isaac's experience as he lived as a stranger in the land of the Philistines. And that will be our experience as we live as strangers in this world. That's what we are, strangers and aliens in this world. And what's the temptation when that comes? The temptation for us is to give in, to abandon our faith in Christ for an easy ride in this world, to exchange eternal rest in the future for temporary respite in the here and now. That's the temptation. It's always the temptation. And in those times when that temptation comes, we need to remember the message of this text, that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. A future reality that he promises is exactly that. It is a reality because God is faithful in provision. Well, finally, let's have a look at verses 23 through to 33. God is faithful in purpose. From there, he went up to Beersheba. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away? They answered, We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord. So Isaac made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. And so we read here of Abimelech the Gentile being blessed by Isaac, being blessed by Abraham's family. So this passage underlines God's faithfulness to his promise to bless the nations through Abraham's family. That's the big purpose of God in choosing Abraham, wasn't it? That through this one family, this one people, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. God's promise of blessing, of salvation, isn't just for the Jews. It's for the non-Jews too, for the nations, for the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham that he would be blessed and would be a blessing to the nations is being fulfilled here as Abraham's son blesses Abimelech. God's goal in this world is that all the nations see the people of God and see the presence of God with them and come streaming to God, because they want to share in what God's people have. And that remains God's purpose today. As we exercise faith in God's promise, as we live faithfully, obediently to God, then people will notice a difference. People will know that God is with us, and they will want to know why. And as a result, people will hear the gospel, and as a result, people will be saved. We see that happening today. We've seen it happening over Christmas, people becoming Christians. It's wonderful. Something I've seen in my own family. My dad, when he was a young married man, and my mum became a Christian before him, he noticed a difference in her. Noticed a difference. He wanted to know why. He heard the gospel. Didn't become a Christian at that point, but the church my mum was involved with, they had some theological students staying. They were doing a bit of a mission. We put them up. And he observed these students, and he noticed that they were different to him. They had something that he did not have. They had a peace, a contentment, a joy, a love that he didn't. And he watched them carefully, and he listened to the gospel that they shared, and he gave his life to Christ. An Anglo-Saxon man in Northern Europe becoming part of God's family. And so in my family, I see God's faithfulness in his purpose, blessing the nations through Abraham's descendants, the Lord Jesus and his people. All around us, we see that God is faithful in his purpose. He is keeping his promise. You can trust this God. He always keeps his promises. Verse 33, he got more water, so more blessing. And then verse 34, the chapter ends with this. And this is what we're going to end with. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were the source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So notice the account of God's faithfulness to his promise, Genesis 26, is sandwiched between these two references to Esau. Chapter 25 finishes with Esau despising his birthright. Chapter 26 picks up again with Esau not bothering about God's purposes, and he marries two Hittite women. Wasn't meant to do that. Displeasing to God. So in placing the chapter here after Esau's stupid decision to despise his birthright and his fixed life against God in choosing to do what he knows God will hate, it seems that the author is just showing us the madness of Esau's choice. And he's also showing us that why Jacob, although he was deceitful, as we'll see next week, that Jacob, although he's deceitful, is so persistent in wanting that birthright. This is something worth having. Esau gave away the prospect of being part of God's glorious people. That's what he gave away. He said no to the protection of God. He said no to the provision of God. He said no to the privilege of being a key part in God's program of saving the whole world. Esau gave away the prospect of dwelling in God's promised land for all eternity. All for one meal. All for now. And by highlighting the riches of God's blessing and God's absolute determination to carry through his promises, Genesis 26 is designed to inform your decision making and mine. Look at God's promise. Look at God's protection. Look at God's provision. Look at God's blessing. Look at God's purpose. See how he keeps his promise. And don't, whatever you do, do an Esau. You stick with God and live for him. In the New Testament, Esau is held out to Christians as a very severe warning. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And we'll read from verse 16. It's just there at the bottom of the page. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. The first people that this is written to, the Hebrew Christians, they're falling away from Christ. Faced with the struggle of life as a Christian, they're tempted to give up and opt for an easy life in the world. And the message of this letter, Hebrews, is don't give up, don't go back. Jesus is the best. Why give up what is best and eternal for something that is not as good and is temporary? Do not do an Esau. And that is a warning that we need to hear and we need to keep hearing. We have a tendency to take what is good about life now and make it absolute. Make it the be-all and the end-all. It can be family, it can be career, it can be success, it can be sports, it can be holidays, it can be relationships, or whatever it is that you enjoy. And we make these things central to what life is about. The world around us does this, and it encourages us to do exactly the same. And so we're told to just make the most of life, be it traveling the world, making it in business, finding academic success, or achievements for yourself or your children. Because after all, people say, you only live once. And that's why there are adverts which say, play more. And that's why there are books on 100 places to visit before you die and things like that. And of course, we should enjoy life now, shouldn't we? We should, because God has given us a wonderful world to enjoy. He's a good creator, and we praise God for his wonderful creation. But we also know that the real life, the life that is really life, is yet to come. We know that we don't only live once. The Bible says that we are destined to die once, and after that face judgment, and go on to eternal life, either in God's new creation or in God's dungeon, hell. So we shouldn't be sucked into our culture's widespread tendency to make the things of this life absolute. Put these things before God and they are a poison chalice. Choose these things over God and they will bring death. I'll never forget what a friend of mine said, a professing Christian. A few years ago, he left his wife and his children for someone else. And this is what he said. He said, "All these years I've been living for eternity, and now I want to live for me and enjoy life now." Wrong choice. Bad choice. He has chosen poorly. If we believe the promise of God, we will be happy to make sacrifices over the enjoyment of life now, knowing that what is to come will more than make up for any sacrifices we make in this life. We will value the things that last: service of Christ, growing to know God better, becoming more and more like Jesus, spreading the gospel, loving people. Look at God's promise, see how faithful he is to it, see how he keeps it. See the protection of God and the security it brings. See the provision of God and the blessing it brings. See the purpose of God and the hope it brings. And do not trade all that in for something that does not last. Do not trade in eternal blessing for temporary comfort and pleasure. Do not do an Esau. He chose poorly. We have been warned. And now we must make our choice. Let's pray. We do praise you, Father, for your wonderful promise. We thank you that you're the God of promise, the God who makes promises and keep them. We thank you for this wonderful gospel promise that you gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Thank you that these promises now have come to us through Jesus. Thank you that you call us and you save us through the gift of faith in the promise, gift of faith in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. And we pray that you would help us to keep trusting your word, keep trusting the promises of God. Please enable us to depend on you in every situation that we face, and to be thankful for the blessing that Christ has won for us, and to pass on that blessing to others as the Lord Jesus enables us. Please help us to live today in the light of the certain future to come. We pray that you would save us from doing an Esau. Please save us from trading eternal blessings in for temporary blessing now. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.